Good morning, good morning. I love that song.
Hey, before we get started, just to let you know of our Connect Lunch that we are, something new we're actually starting. A good many of you did sign up, but it has a cap on it, and we have space for about eight more. So what the Connect Lunch is you've been coming to Cornerstone, let's say within the last year or so, and maybe you've been checking it out. What's awesome about this place is you can be pretty anonymous, and nobody's going to bother you if you don't want us to or want anybody to, but we do want to provide an avenue for that. We'll certainly have another one if you can't make this one. It's this coming Sunday after the service at about 11:45 in the encounter room. You can sign up on the website right there on the homepage, front bar, or by scanning that QR code, and you'll see a link there. Also, while you're on there, so make sure you sign up. Child care provided and lunch is provided. But again, if too many sign up, we'll let you know, and we'll kick you back to the next one in a couple weeks. Also, I would encourage you to scan the QR code and pull up the sermon notes. We're talking about a lot of heavy stuff, a lot of just scriptures and things. And if you aren't new to Cornerstone, or maybe you've only been coming for a couple weeks, a little while, we do take the Bible quite seriously here. And so what that means is there are times when we have to really look at some heavy topics and look at the theology behind them, because just me as a pastor, I'm not just going to tell you what, I'm going to tell you the why behind it, because part of my main goal is to help teach you how to think, not just what to think, how to think and how you can arrive there and how Christians have arrived at these conclusions for the last 2,000 years. So, last week we started a series called Heaven, Hell, and the End of the World. Seems like there should be like music, a little bit of drama about that. But just a quick jump back to last week if you weren't here. We talked about how on any trip, and we're taking a trip here theologically, any trip you need some rules for the road. So I just want to repeat those really quickly. They'll be on the screen behind me. Rule one was we always keep the end in mind. Rule two, that we major on the majors and we minor on the minors, that there are some things within Christian doctrine and theology that we hold to absolutely, otherwise it's no longer Christian. But then there's some other things that are less important, not salvation issues, and we can have a diversity of opinions on those. Rule three, this is an important one for today, we trust the story that the Bible is telling. And what that means is we don't just trust the Bible, we trust the story that the Bible is telling. The Bible is a story specifically about God reacting to a fallen people and doing whatever it takes to get them back close to Him. And that's important because if you look at the Bible as just a rule book or a theology book, you're going to miss out on the story. It's neither one of those other things. It contains those, but that's not what it primarily is. It's a story. Number four, a true story, by the way. Number four, we believe with both our minds and our hearts, meaning we don't let our emotions take the wheel and drive our life. We make the mind direct the emotions. So, believe with our mind and our heart. And rule five, we research before we repeat. Good advice on mostly anything in your life, actually, but certainly when it comes to difficult topics like today. So, we'll talk about eternity because I did some research. I love stats. I love stats. You've been here for a while. You know I love stats. The current stat is 99.99999% of all people who have ever lived have died. I don't know if you knew that or not. It's a really interesting statistic. The reason it's not 100% is because there is one man that did die and came back to life. I don't know if you've heard about him. His name is Jesus. We talked about him a few weeks ago. But so far, the death rate on us normies is basically 100%. And so it's important that we talk about eternity. We talk about life after we die. We're going to break those up. So to be honest, I had this one in one sermon. It was going to be a two-for-one special today. But I just flat ran out of time, and I think we'd have been here for an hour and a half. So what we're going to do today is just talk about hell. So if you are new to Cornerstone, welcome. I'm so glad you're here. I'm so glad you're here. And probably, though, before you throw a wall up and go, ah, Mom, why did you make me come here? Not in a way that you probably have heard it before. And so just bear with me for a little bit. I think we're going to talk about some things you haven't heard before. But that means that we will talk about heaven on another date. So just so you know, we're not just all about hell here. We are about heaven. But the reason we need to talk about hell, I want to start this way, is opinions about things change over time. So if you were, you know, maybe a teenager in the 70s, how you dressed, how your hair was, is probably, hopefully, different than it is now. And same thing with the 80s and the 90s. I'm a kid of the 90s. Seems like there was a lot of denim in the 90s. I don't know why that was just, it was just a denim thing, I guess. 2010s, you know, going forward. And what I love, though, of course, is you see people who are shown a picture of a former version of themselves in whatever decade, and it usually is always the same answer. Who let me wear that? Who around me didn't love me enough to say, your hair does not look good, it shouldn't be done that way? You know, even though the mullet's like making a comeback, which is so funny, what's old is new again, right? But here's the thing. Nobody told you that because at that point, everybody thought it was a good idea. But it's not just fashion that opinions changes on. Another fascinating thing I've always loved is my mom grew up in Ellery, a little small, y'all know Ellery, I'm telling you, a little small town in South Carolina. You know Ellery. She grew up in Ellery, and she tells stories about how when they were growing up, before cell phones, before GPS, before anything like that, her siblings and friends were just free to ride to town on their bikes. Who does that? Who just allows their children? Would you allow your kids to ride to town even if you lived in town today? No, no, and you'd be attaching like the GPS dog collar to them. It's like, I'm going to know where you are at all times, right? I mean, so obviously opinions change. We can't look back and say, well, my grandmother was an abandoning parent. Everybody did that. The world changes, opinions change, and that certainly happens theologically. Just because opinions change, though, doesn't mean that they always change for the positive. And so the reason this is important is that our modern-day sensitivities have changed over the last, I'm going to say, 30 to 50 years, especially as it pertains to hell. We don't like to hear about it. The fact is, I don't think any of y'all woke up today and said, you know what, I'm going to find a church that preaches on hell all the time. I love to hear about it. No, that's not actually how we are. We are kind of affronted by the fact that there could potentially be something or some place that God sends some people that are forever cast out of his presence into horrific torturing. It is a really difficult sensitivity thing, and I'll tell you exactly why that is. It's because underneath all of these current modern day assumptions is this idea that has perpetuated our culture, especially in the West. It's that people are inherently good, but they sometimes do bad things. That is what our culture currently believes, and it happens all the time, and it works itself out in a variety of different ways, but that is what we ultimately think in our modern-day culture, is that people are good. You're good. You're good people. You do some bad things sometimes, but you're good people, and while you may think, it's like, yeah, you know, that's kind of right. I am a good person. That actually isn't the story the Bible tells at all. The story that the Bible tells is quite different. The story the Bible tells is this, is that humans are broken. That even on our best day, even with our best intentions, we are still ultimately selfishly oriented, and if left to our own devices, are capable and do a lot of horrific things. Now, just to do this, to maybe prove my point a minute, I want to look kind of globally at our modern society. So let's even just go back to the 20th century, meaning the 1900s, 1900 to 1999. Most of us were born then. Some of y'all were born in the 2000s, like, you know, get out of here, young kids. Anyway, but for most of us, you know, you're born in that time period. I just want to tell you some of the things that have happened just in the last 100 years. There's a lot of good things that have happened, but let's talk about some of the evils that have happened. World War I cost 20 million lives. Do you know before World War I, there was really not any major conflict that cost over a million, but when World War I happened, it was so devastating because 20 million people estimated were killed. Oh, it just starts there, though. We didn't start very good in that century. The Soviet Revolution estimated 5 million Russians dead, followed right by Stalin's purges and the gulags, another 2.5 million just in one country. It doesn't get any better, though, because in World War II, including the Holocaust, it cost 55 million lives. And then the Korean War was another 33 million. I just took off the top. I just looked for numbers that had the million. This isn't accounting all the other little skirmishes all across the globe. The Vietnam War, another 3 million. Mao's Cultural Revolution in China, estimated 11 million or more Chinese innocent people killed. The Sudanese Civil War, another 2 million people killed. I mean, we can keep going, of course, because what, as the Bible says, wars and rumors of wars. And so we obviously are a people that have gotten really efficient and inflicting devastating violence on other people we don't like with miraculous efficiency. I do want to just like maybe for a brief moment, while maybe you don't feel like you're that bad, I just want to say humans collectively, we don't have a really great track history. And we're not talking about ancient history. We're talking about your grandparents and your parents and our current generations. Like, there's something wrong with the world. And so with that then said, if God is good, looking at even just the last 100 years, if God is good, he ought to be ticked. He ought to be a little upset at what we have done to one another and to our world. And so half the time when we're talking about hell, we're just looking at it on the myopic scale of like, I'm not that bad. I just tell lies sometimes. But you know what lies actually often lead to? They lead to wars and rumors of wars. How do most of these things started? And look, half of these things are just all because of current power systems of people trying to take advantage, take property, don't like people of other races or cultures. Let's kill them. And that's not a new thing. It's always the way that we've been. There's something wrong. And so from the Christian perspective, we know what that is. It's sin. It is a cancer that infects all of us and the world around us. It's devastating. And so to be frank, like, God ought to be ticked if he's good. He ought to want to do something. If God is just, there ought to be justice done. The problem is that we have a problem. The reason we have a problem with hell is we always want justice for our enemies, but not for us. Because why? I'm inherently good. You're wicked, but not me. That logic doesn't hold up very well, though, does it? So that's what we're going to look at today. And we're going to look at three aspects I think it's important for us to understand the story that the Bible's telling as it pertains to hell. And so I know this is heavy. I know it's heavy. And it ought to be heavy. It's okay to be heavy sometimes, though. Even though I joke sometimes, that's more of a communication technique, not diminishing what we're talking about today because it's heavy. Okay. First thing the Bible is telling, the story the Bible is telling about hell is, number one, that hell is real. Like, hell is real. Now, why are you saying that? Of course so. There's a generation here. If you are of an older generation, that's not surprising to you. You're like, I never thought that it wasn't real. Well, the reason I bring that up is because maybe not you, but your kids who are on social media have access now. And there certainly has been a blossoming within social media, TikTok, Instagram, and things like that, of what I'm going to call like liberal theologians. Now, when I use the word liberal, I'm not talking politically. I'm talking about people who no longer take the Bible seriously or as the truth of God, but they would still see themselves as Bible theologians. There's accounts I come across all the time, and maybe because I'm in those circles, but I can guarantee you, if you're not careful, your kids are coming across the same accounts too. And what they will typically say is, look, God is love. That's always the thing they hold to. God is love. God is so loving that no loving God would create or ever send people to a place that has traditionally been seen as hell. No, usually what they fall to eventually is this version of what is just called Christian universalism. And so Christian universalism say there is no such thing as hell. There is no such thing as eternally being cast away from the presence of the Lord. Eventually everybody will be saved. Or maybe another Catholic version of that is something like purgatory. Everybody can somehow in the afterlife work off their sins based on what they did. And eventually, again, is another version of Christian universalism. Everybody will eventually get to hell. That sounds really nice. And it does. It sounds nice. I mean, in some way, it's like, man, wouldn't that be great if it can happen? The problem is, though, that means then that God actually isn't just, and that's also not the story that the Bible is telling. Christian universalism, us saying that we know better than God. So either we're going to trust the Bible or we're going to make something up on our own. That's the only option. That's what Christian universalism ultimately comes down to. So how we need to think about hell is we're going to look at who talked about hell the most. And you might would think somebody in the Old Testament, because it was so kind of harsh sometimes, or maybe even someone like Paul or one of the apostles. No, actually the person that spoke about hell by far the most was Jesus, which is fascinating because he's God. So if anybody knew what hell was like, it would be the one who created it to cast the angels of darkness and Satan into at the end of eternity. He would know. So when Jesus would talk about hell, this is something, though, we need to learn. And this is where a lot of these Christian universalists, they will try to pull this apart. So I'm going to try to give you weapons on how to understand this. So when Jesus said hell, and we're going to read a passage. When he said hell, hell is an English translation of a word called Gehenna. Gehenna. Y'all say Gehenna. Okay, good. Gehenna is a transliteration from a Hebrew word that ultimately meant this. Gehenna means the valley of Hinnom. So Gehenna actually is a very real physical place on this earth. Matter of fact, to show you, here is a picture of it. This is a modern-day picture. Obviously, there were not houses and buses back in Jesus' day, like Jesus and his disciples were jumping on a bus. But this valley here, as you can kind of, we're not online, so I can do this. All right, so you know, this valley here was called the Valley of Hinnom, or in Jesus' current day, Gehenna. Now, in Jesus' time, this valley was used as a place to dump dead bodies of people who did not have family or were too poor or had not been claimed or prisoners of war or slaves or whatever. And in order to dispose of the bodies and not spread disease, which is pretty traditional in ancient cultures, they would burn it. And so there was trash and bodies and all this kind of other horrible stuff, and it was always constantly on fire. So I don't know if you've ever ridden by the trash dump or like, you know, one of the large sanitation fields. Not super pleasant, you know? So imagine that, but with the smell of rotting flesh and burning meat, but not a barbecue. I mean, this is what is real. It's like, this is too graphic. Well, I was like, I don't know. It's history. It's real life, bro. So when Jesus referred to Gehenna, that's the first thing they would have thought of. They said, oh, yeah, I had to walk past that place last month. It was terrible. Nobody's buying valley front property on the Valley of Hinnom, but there's something else that actually is missed, because some of you may have heard that before, but something else that is missed, because when Jesus said this, he's also pulling in something from the Old Testament. Jesus did this all the time. I want to read you a quick passage from 2 Chronicles 28. It's a historical account of a man named King Ahaz, the king of Israel. It says, Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king. You imagine that? Y'all imagine how dumb we were at 20? If you're 20, I'm sorry. I didn't mean to offend you, but it just is the fact, you know. I'm dumb now. When I'm 60, I'll be looking back. I'm so dumb. Anyway, he was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. He's the king of Israel. He did not do what was right in the Lord's sight like his ancestor David. So he's after David. For he walked in the ways of the king of Israel and made cast images of Baal, or of Baals, of the different foreign gods. This is the key line. He burned incense in the Ben-Hinnom Valley, the Valley of Hinnom, and burned his children in the fire there. He sacrificed his children to the ancient pagan demons of Canaan. So when Jesus talked about Gehenna, it was absolutely a place of refuse and disease and death and perceived destruction. It was also a place in Jewish history as an appalling affront where a king of Israel sacrificed his own children. Matter of fact, the Bible finishes it, imitating the detestable practices of the nations the Lord had dispossessed before the Israelites. And so I want you to feel this weight for a moment. You know, we don't even have anything to attach to this, I think, in our language, because this is so wicked, so horrific. But let me tell you something. The gods of this age and of this world will eventually always demand the sacrifice of the children. One of the things that Christianity did, matter of fact, that you can need to know when people talk about how, oh, Christianity came and colonized the world. Yeah, you know what Christianity stopped? A bunch of child sacrifices, because almost every country and continent did it. Thank heaven for the Christians that were not sacrificing children in the fire. Man, I'm so thankful. I'm thankful that my ancestors went to Christianity, and you should be too, by the way. But they always go to that. That's why it's always been the Christian belief that children are knit together in the womb of their mother by God, and they are precious because the enemy will always go after the image-bearing, womb-bearing image-bearer. So, that's enough of that. So when this picture comes to mind, now I want you to hold this in your mind. This is heavy stuff. I know it. Nobody's laughing. I get it, because this is dark. So Jesus is speaking now. He's teaching. Let's carry this for a moment. Jesus begins to say, look, if your hand causes you to fall away or to sin, cut it off. It's like, whoa, Jesus, you're going hard, man. Like, ease up. It is better, he continues, to enter life, eternal life is what he means, eternal life, he'll say that in a minute, maimed than to have two hands and go to hell, than to go to Gehenna, that place of devastation, of wicked sacrifice. God is not there. That is a place of judgment. And if your foot causes you to fall away, cut it off. It is better that you enter eternal life lame than have two feet and be thrown into the valley of Hinnom, the place that God detests. And if your eye causes you to fall away, gouge it out. Again, Jesus is going like, dang, this is hard stuff. It's better that you enter the kingdom of God with one eye than two eyes and be thrown into hell where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Now, this is where, so let's go back to the liberal theologians for a second, because what they'll say is Jesus is talking in metaphor, and they're right. Jesus is absolutely talking in metaphor. Jesus is the one to attach this Gehenna to the eternal damnation of those that do not choose to follow God. And so Jesus binds these two things into metaphorical language. Why? What are metaphors? Metaphors are what we use when we start getting to the end of language. And we do it all the time. And so we shouldn't be surprised that Jesus, a master communicator, would do the same thing. Because if I said right now, guys, it's raining so hard, it's raining, nobody would be out there like, we're going home with a puppy. I'm so excited. My prayers have been answered. No, no, it's a metaphor for something heavy rain. It's raining. Or if I were to say my little three-year-old daughter is a ball of fire, I don't mean that she's actually on fire. That would be terrible. It means that she is energetic and unending and seems like she's destroying the house, which she is. But again, it's a metaphorical language. What metaphors do is they tell a truth about something that we don't have language to describe. That means in this case of hell, Jesus is speaking of a literal place that is far worse than even the metaphor can say. So the metaphor doesn't make it weak. It actually makes it stronger. We don't have words to comprehend. And so when Jesus goes to find words, he says, I'm going to find the most horrific place that you can think of in your mind, and that's what I'm going to attach it to. Oh, but it's worse. Better to lose a hand and a foot and an eye, call you Stumpy walking into heaven, but you'd rather be in heaven. Slide that in. I know it's heavy. Other metaphors that just Scripture uses, some of these are Jesus and some of these are others, when talking about hell, this place of separation from God. Matthew 8:12, out of darkness. Matthew 13:42, like a fiery furnace where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 3:12, an unquenchable fire. Revelation 14:11, there's no rest there. In 2 Thessalonians 1:8-9, separated from God's presence. See, hell is real. And if I were Satan, just think about this, I think I would have two strategies to try to get people to dismiss this out of their mind. Because again, nobody likes to think about it. I don't want to walk around thinking about it, but it's still a reality. And the fact is, again, death rate 100% so far. Need to think about it. First strategy would be to get people to believe in hell at all. However you have to wrap that up, either it's all fairy tales or either God's so loving there would never be a hell or whatever that needs to be. But again, not the story the Bible telling. Or two, I would get them to not take it seriously. If there were people that believed in hell, I would get them to just not take it seriously. And my challenge for most of us is that where we're often sitting? Do we take it seriously? Are we taking it seriously in our culture? Not that we need to be throwing the Bible at people and screaming that we need to go to hell. I think that's actually done a disservice. And what's happened is the pendulum has swung so far because pastors in the past and other Christians were all like, you're going to hell! And it's like, that's not actually how the Bible communicates it at all, which leads us to the second thing that we need to talk about. How the Bible, the story the Bible is telling about hell is this. Those in hell chose it. Those in hell chose it. And this is going to be challenging, but let me start I'm walking you there this way. For love to be authentic, for love to be real, it must contain what? The opportunity of choice. If there's no potential for rejection, it's not love. See, if you start dating someone and force them to love you, they're not an equal, they're a captive. You have imprisoned them. That's not love. Love actually is very dangerous to us, is it not? Because some of our greatest hurt is based on the rejection. Some of y'all still look back. Y'all wrote that, "Do you love me? Do you want to be my friend? If you do," right? And she checked no. Broke your heart. All them women, bad. All of them. I'm just speaking from the male perspective. I don't know, right? It's rejection. Being rejected by your kid or friend. I mean, that's why it hurts so bad when we've been rejected, because love is dangerous. But for love to be authentic, there must be the potential of no. See, hell is a necessary possibility. Let's think about this logically for a moment. Hell is a necessary possibility for creatures designed to experience their Creator's love. Because if God is good and God is loving, then the necessary basis of love is the ability to choose. And so if we can choose God, there must be an ability to not choose God. See, for love to exist, there must be exist the possibility of being rejected. Hell is a necessary possibility for creatures given genuine freedom to choose good or evil. So let's work this out from a scripture perspective, so it's not just opinion. I want to read a part of a story you've probably heard before out of Luke 16. Again, another story of Jesus speaking, and he speaks with authority, obviously, of eternity. 16, verse 19, it says, "There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen, feasting lavishly every day. But a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, was lying at his gate. He longed to be filled with what fell from the rich man's table, but instead the dogs would come and lick his sores." Jesus telling some crazy stories out there. Let me just say, it's like, man, pull it back a little bit. A little PG-13 action over here would be nice. "One day the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torment in Hades, in hell, he looked up and saw Abraham a long way off with Lazarus at his side." Here's the kicker. This story is so fascinating. Jesus said, the man said, the rich man, "Father Abraham," he called out, "have mercy on me." And what would your response be? "Get me out of here. Have mercy on me and get me out of here. Have mercy on me. I repent. I apologize. I was wrong. You were right. God was right. I should have believed. I live a wicked life. I give away everything. Let me be a poor man in heaven than a rich man in hell." But that is not what this man says. This is so, woo, if you let this land, this is very startling. "Father Abraham," he called out, "have mercy on me," and what? "And send Lazarus to me." To do what? To dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue. Send Lazarus to hell so that he may serve me here too. Guys, that just, whoo, that hits so hard. Because he did not ask to get out of hell. He just wanted somebody else to come join in it. But we have a saying for this, don't we? And maybe not about hell, but what do we say? Misery likes company. Ooh, right? Misery likes company. And so what I want to battle against really quickly is this phrase. Well, if God is good and God is loving, a loving good God would not send people to hell forever. That's not the story that the Bible is telling. Partly because it's not a complete story. Yes, God is good and he is loving. And a loving and good God allows freedom of choice to those that he has ordained to be his image bearers. In some sense, again, you got to realize we are made like God with the ability to choose good and evil. And that was always the fall in the garden. That's the greater story. Mankind has constantly chosen our ability to choose good and evil over God's, even though we constantly choose good. And so what that means is this. I think C.S. Lewis says it so, so well. He wrote a book called The Great Divorce, not about marital divorce. If you haven't read it before, you need to read it. C.S. Lewis, obviously, you probably know him from the Chronicles of Narnia. He wrote those books. But before then, long before then, he was an atheist. His mother died when he was young, and he hated God, hated everything to do with God, and he spent his early years in the academy at places like Yale or wherever it was over in the UK, trying his best to disprove and dismantle the Christian religion, but the problem was he couldn't, and eventually he became one of the largest apologetic preachers and teachers of the 1900s, of the 20th century, you know, 20s, 30s, and 40s, and stuff like that, in his era. Incredibly smart man, incredibly smart theologian. He writes this book as an allegory, as a metaphor about the different, you know, the heaven and hell and working this stuff out. So it's not scripture, but how he words this is so, so good. So let's think. Does God, this is the question, does God send people to hell who don't want to be there? Hell is God honoring human freedom to choose an existence independent of their creator. In the long run, the answer to those who object to the doctrine of hell is itself a question. Here's the questions. What is it that you're asking God to do? Like, if you don't want hell, then what do you want God to do? Like, to wipe away all past sins at all cost and give them a fresh start? That's what he did on the cross. God came to die for the sins of the world. Oh, to forgive them? You don't want God to, you don't want God's forgiveness. To leave them alone? That's what hell is, God leaving us alone. There are only two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, thy will be done, and those to whom God says in the end, thy will be done. All that are in hell choose it. And without that self-choice, it wouldn't be hell. So let's think about this again practically. If in God's presence, as the Bible teaches it, is all goodness and life and joy and satisfaction and healing and hope, and we can keep going. If that's in God's presence and in His presence only, what then is hell? The place where God's presence isn't. Loneliness, despair, darkness, disease, brokenness. So God does not force us to be in heaven. So He allows us to choose hell. And so I think the way we need to think about it and the way that we need to change is not that God's sending filthy sinners to hell. No, look, sinners are in heaven, but they've been redeemed. There are also sinners in hell, but they're the unredeemed. There's those that their trajectory. We need to start thinking about heaven and hell as trajectories. As Paul says, running your race. If you're racing to hell, don't be surprised when you get there. But likewise, keep the course, run the race with abandon, throwing off, as Hebrews says, the weight and the sin and the shame that holds you back from the trajectory of what? Not just heaven as a place. Where? What is heaven? Heaven is God's presence. Like heaven is where God is. Heaven is where God is. Don't stop thinking about it like it's streets of gold. And you know, all that's, again, allegory and metaphor for things that we can't exactly talk about or explain. Heaven is where God is. It's the garden of God. In some sense, Adam and Eve were living in heaven in the garden. That's where God's presence is. And they were cast out of the presence of God into this fallen, broken world. And so now you and I, like Adam and Eve, are on a trajectory. And where your trajectory ends is up to how you live, think, and move about in the world. Do you? I mean, that's what the prayer of salvation is. It's not the prayer that saves you. It's the utter recognition in your heart that you need saving. Because people in hell, they probably know that they're broken, but they just don't want to be fixed. And so when we think about it, I know it's a really hard thing to think about. We're going to get that in a moment. So I want to pull it back to us. So hell is the result of God's respecting man's decision. I've heard it said this way. This isn't in the Bible, but I think it's a good, again, analogy. Hell is locked from the inside. It's not, God's not locking them in. It's locked on the inside. Those that are in hell choose to be there. And the last thing that the last part of the story that the Bible is telling about hell is this, that heaven and hell begin here and now. Like the reality of heaven and hell begin here and now. So I want to read you one more quote from C.S. Lewis because he just has the words that I don't think I can quite express as an author. So let's read this and we'll talk about it. Again, not scripture, but he does a really good job of explaining it. This is what mortals misunderstand. They say of some temporary suffering. No future bliss, no future happiness can make up for this pain, this current circumstance, not knowing that heaven, once attained, will work backwards and turn even that agony into glory. What is he saying here? He's trying to get across the point that those of us whose trajectory is pointed to heaven, does that mean we still go through hard times? Yes. Does that mean that we'll still experience loss in a devastating way? Yes. We are still part of this broken world, but we live in this right now and not yet mentality, where right now I'm still suffering and not yet God has finished his work, but one day he will and all things will be made right. In that making right, what that means from the biblical story's perspective is this: your worst day will not bring tears in heaven, but joy and happiness. Why? Let me put it to you something that was a little bit easier to understand. You know, I was raised in the church. I feel like I've been a Christian most of my life, and I'm so thankful because I don't feel like I have known the dark most of my life, and I've had to wrestle with certain things, but I've come across people in my walk and in my opportunity as a pastor. Oh, man, and some of you might be in the room where you have been at rock bottom. You hit it and you landed hard. But then God stepped in and redeemed you. And what I have noticed is that people like me sometimes struggle a little bit, what I would just call like this complacency of always knowing. There is a freshness and a fire that comes from being forgiven of much. Now, the story the Bible is telling is that we are all hopeless sinners. Raised in the church, not raised in the church. Saved as a kid, not saved as a kid. Regardless, what heaven is when we finally see all things as there are. We will look back at all those times of loss and heartache and brokenness done to us and things that we have done, and we will say, holy smokes, how good is God? And what has he rescued me from? I did not know. I had no clue how close to the brink I was, but God. I think it's like half of what heaven will be. It's like, bro, let me tell you about my story, right? But God, right? And so I think it's like that. And we experience that even in our relationships with one another, right? When you have really been forgiven of somebody that they do not have to forgive you. You don't deserve to be forgiven. It is a powerful, beautiful thing. And so the Bible says, that's a picture of heaven. Right here. Right now. But you know what a picture of hell is right now? When somebody breaks your trust, it feels a lot like hell, doesn't it? Matter of fact, and I'm not trying to be crass, but it hurts like hell, doesn't it? See, we experience those realities in some way, and I'm not trying to get mystical, it's just the truth. It's because it's ultimately a trajectory as well. What C.S. Lewis is trying to get apart here is those of us whose trajectory is heaven, that we have submitted and surrendered our life to Jesus Christ. While we go through pain, we stand in the confidence of knowing I may be at my lowest, but God already saved me at my worst. And he can turn it around. That's what the gospel is. But he'll keep going. He'll keep going. Let's finish this. Where am I at? All right, so let's go. And of some sinful pleasure. So he's going to turn it around now. They say, let me have this. And we've all said this. And I'll take the consequence. It's not that bad. Little dreaming of how damnation will spread back and back and to their past and contaminate the pleasure of the sin. We've all experienced that in some way. See, both processes begin even before death. The good man's past begins to change so that his forgiven sins and remembered sorrows take on the quality of heaven. And the bad man's past already conforms to his badness, his evil, and is filled only with dreariness. Dreariness likes company too. And that is why at the end of all things, when the sun rises here and the twilight turns to the blackness down there, the blessed will say, we have never lived anywhere except heaven because God has always been with me. My paraphrase there. And the lost will say, we had always been in hell. And both will speak truly. Woo! Y'all need to read the book. And again, it's not scripture, but I think it will help some of you that might be struggling with some of these concepts because he does a really good job there. So, let's turn it. We need to be done. I know this has been really heavy. Today is not to try to shock and awe you. Obviously, I have two goals. One, for those of us who are Christian believers, and we're faithfully, to the best of our ability, trying to be obedient and following the Lord. Praise God for you. Praise God for the forgiveness of his sins on you. But how dare us be complacent when the story of the Bible tells us such a clear, clear thing that hell is real, that the consequences are real. I think part of our postmodern society, again, where there is no specific truth, but the truth I put onto myself, means that the enemy has lowered the threshold of consequences, and we see that all the time, but that's not how it works with God. That's how a broken, damaged people think, people who don't want to be in the light. Matter of fact, I want to finish with this, the words of Jesus, and we'll kind of wrap it up here. John 3, starting at verse 16. John 3:16. Let's start there. Jesus said, "For God loved the world in this way, that he gave his one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in him," everyone who what? That is where, you just need to know, that's where the Christian universalism falls apart, because Jesus' own words don't back that up. It is still belief in this life. "Will not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world," but to what? "Save it." Now, when he says condemn the world, meaning to condemn it all to destruction. Jesus' end goal, God's end goal, is to remake the world with a chosen, redeemed people. Okay, that's the big picture there. But to save the world through him. "Anyone," again, "who believes in him," anyone who calls upon the name of Jesus for salvation, "is not condemned, but anyone who does not believe is already condemned." They're already experiencing hell, because he has not believed in the name of the one and only Son of God. So this is the judgment, Jesus says. The light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. For anyone who does evil hates the light and avoids it, so that his deeds may not be exposed. But anyone who lives by the truth comes to the light, so that his works may be shown to be accomplished by God. And so for those of you who are unsure, or maybe you're wrestling, you're like, "Bro, I just don't know if I believe this." Look, work through it. Ask questions. Do some research. Come and talk to me. Whatever it takes, but good heavens, let me beg you, go to the light. Walk to the light. Don't worry about shame, and don't worry about what may happen. It's okay. Like a surgeon, like a good surgeon, they cut out what is wrong with us. Jesus Christ is the surgeon of our heart, and he cuts out those dark, broken places so that you may redeem and have hope. Listen, if you are living apart from Jesus, you're living in hell now. Man, and look, misery likes company, and our culture is full of misery. But we're people of the light. That means that we do sometimes have to shine light into dark places. That means we have to speak truth to things that are hard to talk about. I don't like to talk about it. I don't want to think about it. Nobody has a problem with heaven. Everybody has a problem with hell. Why is that? Well, because we all want to define good and evil for ourselves and not how God sees it. So I'm going to close. Y'all don't have to stand up for a second, because I want this to be a moment of response. I did this a little first service, but I want to take it a little further. Okay, y'all can stand up. I'm sorry, I didn't make that clear. I said y'all could stay seated, but y'all go ahead and stand up. We're done. We're almost done. I just want to pray. That's my fault. Here's what I want you to do. It's going to be two stages, okay? So y'all bear with me. I know we're a little over time, but this is really, really important, and I'm taking my advantage today, okay? Number one, if you have never truly put your trajectory onto the Jesus way, I want to give you that opportunity right now. This is really important. This next few moments could change your life, not just for your lived life, but for the one that comes, okay? So I want you to bow your head and close your eyes. It's not me. It's not the prayer. It is your decision right now. Do you want to follow Jesus? And if that's the case, you can silently repeat after me. Jesus, I want to follow you. I recognize that you give me the ability to go my way or your way. And right now, today, and for the rest of my life, to the best of my ability, I choose your way. I ask for your Spirit, your Holy Spirit, to come into my life. I don't fully know what that means, but I want to live for you. I ask that you forgive me of how I have sinned, messed up, fallen short, hurt other people, hurt you, and hurt myself. from today onward, I claim in my mind and heart that I am a child of God. Now, with their eyes closed, again, just let's make it personal. If you did pray that for the first time and you really meant it this time, this is it, this is the moment. There's something about movement to solidify. This isn't just a you thing. This is an eternity thing. Angels celebrate. Throw your hand up on the count of three really fast. One, two, three. If you said that for the first time, there are hands going up in this room. People have been saved in this room in the name of Jesus. Hey, let's give a round of applause. Amen, amen. You put your hand down. Thank you so much. Hey, look, your next steps is baptism or coming to talking to one of us. We would love to walk you through that. Please don't feel like you're annoying us. I'd love to talk to you about anything like that. For the rest of us in the room, before we close, I want to take a moment of silence. I want you to pray for whoever the Holy Spirit brings to your mind that you know that their trajectory is not pointed to heaven. Like, you and I have a job to do. Shame on us for our complacency. And I'm not talking about you run to work and start damning everybody to hell who doesn't go to church on Sundays. That's not the point. It begins with prayer that the Holy Spirit go before you to make a way, be passionate, get up early, stay late, pray in the middle of the night that they may be saved. Don't you dare doubt the power of prayer in your life over somebody else's life. That's our job. Be witnesses. Be faithful witnesses to the light. So for a few seconds, let's just pray. Jesus, right now in this moment, I believe that there are hundreds, because there are hundreds of us in the room. There are maybe thousands of people that have crossed over our minds in the last few moments, of people that we're just pretty sure, and we don't always know, Lord, but their life does not bear the fruit of a believer, or maybe they have said as much. But Lord, we love them, and we know that you love them, and we know that you have called us to be the salt, the light, the city on a hill. You have given us your great commission to go out into all the world, certainly meaning our own little pockets of the world, to spread your good news, your gospel, that God came, died the death that we all deserve to die, to forgive us of our sins if only we trust him. So Lord, we pray for those right now. In the name of Jesus, Lord, we pray that you begin to break down walls in their heart and minds. Lord, you begin to heal hurts and wounds. Maybe it's church hurt. Maybe it's been hurts from bad pastors or religious leaders or things they've read online. Maybe it's just that their hearts are opposed to you, as our hearts once were. But begin to soften that heart, Lord. Give them a heart of flesh so that when those conversations happen, they were said to give us courage. We pray for boldness like the disciples and the followers of Jesus in Acts, that when the opportunity comes, we are not afraid. We don't care about social standings on things that don't matter, that could change tomorrow anyway, but eternity is forever. It's in the name. So we don't hold this lightly, Father. Give us the clarity of thought and speech in those moments. Lord, the gentle words to turn people, Lord, the loving words like you demonstrated so often when you were here. Thank you for rescuing us and grabbing us out of hell so that we may spend both now and forever in your presence. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Hey guys, thank you so much for being here. Next week is end time stuff. Last week is about heaven because I had to break them apart, but hope to see you guys next week. Have a blessed week.